Your phones in hand, and turn with me, please, to the chapter of God's Word that we read together, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and I want us, with God's help, to use verse 47 as a sort of fulcrum for our thoughts this morning. Acts 10 and verse 47, and we see Peter saying there, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" Do any of you know what a rhetorical question is? What answer would you give if you were asked that question? Well, maybe the best way to try and understand is to make a comparison between a rhetorical question and an ordinary question. When it is that we ask an ordinary question, it is that we're looking for information. What is the time? What is your age? Where do you live? These are all questions from which we hope that the reply we get will furnish us with certain pieces of information that we hope to receive. But when it is that you ask a rhetorical question is asked for a purpose other than to obtain information. It's not that you're asking what the time is. It's not that you're asking where it is that you live and so on. In many cases, a rhetorical question may be used to start a conversation. It may be used in terms of emphasizing a point, the speaker's opinion, or the author's opinion or topic. And a simple example of a rhetorical question is one like this: "Can't you do anything right? Can't you do anything right?" That's a rhetorical question. And the question is asked not to inquire about the listener's ability, of whom it is that you ask the question, whether they can do anything right, but it is that when you ask the rhetorical question, you're insinuating the listener's lack of ability. Can't you do anything right? No, of course not. You're not able to do anything right. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because what we have here in verse 47 of Acts 10 is a rhetorical question. It is that Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And as he asks this question, it's a question that demands a negative answer. And as we ask the question today, as we baptize, it's still a question that demands a negative answer today. The evidence was indisputable that these Gentiles were converted, and so it is that they were entitled to be baptized. That's why Peter asked this rhetorical question. Can it be the case that water be withheld from them from baptism? And Peter, if he filled it out, would say no. It is that the Spirit has fallen upon them. It is that they speak in other languages. It is that God has opened the eyes of their understanding and enabled them to confess their sins and to trust in Jesus. So what is necessary when the question is asked here by Peter is that we can answer negatively so that the positivity of the sacrament of baptism would be administered even here in our midst today. Now, as I said before, we read chapter 10. Chapter 10 is very much a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, for it records the salvation of the Gentiles. It is that throughout this book, we've seen Peter using the keys of the kingdom and what it is he does here for the third and last time. And it is very much the second Pentecost 2.0 in a sense. Acts 2 is Pentecost 1.0. Here in chapter 10, it's Pentecost 2.0. It is that he's already opened the door of faith for the Jews in Acts 2. It is that he's opened it for the Samaritans through his preaching in chapter 8. And now it is that once again he's used by God to bring the Gentiles into the church. Now, as I said, this event took place about 10 years after what you find in Acts 2, the first day of Pentecost. So we're about AD 33 at this point in chapter 10. And the question, I think, does arise. Why is it that 10 years passed before it is that the Gentiles were brought into the church of Jesus Christ, and before it is that Peter and others began to preach the gospel to lost Gentiles? After all, the great commission that Jesus had given in Matthew 28 was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it would seem logical, therefore, for the disciples to go and visit their Gentile neighbors as soon as possible. But I think that the fact that there's 10 years between 2 and 10 is a reminder to us that God has his times as well as his plans, And the transition from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles was a gradual one. So the question then is, how was this done? And in terms of the rhetorical question, first thing I want you to notice is that this chapter is baptized in prayer. The chapter is baptized in prayer. Amongst all the things that we're confronted with, one of the striking things is the number of times in which it is that the Spirit, through Luke, makes reference to the prayer that was offered up to God. In verse 2, you read that Cornelius prayed continually to God. In Acts 10 and 4, it is that the angel says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. It is in verse 9, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour of the day. In Acts 10 and 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, and continues, that's him speaking, that's a prayer. It is that these prayers are direct and indirect in how it is that they're recorded for us. It is that in Acts 10 and 30, Cornelius himself says to Peter, I was praying in my house. Acts 10 and 31, Peter says, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. And then when it is that we read in verse 46, that they were hearing the Gentiles speaking in tongues and extolling God, it is that they were praying. So you've got four accounts of prayer relating to the centurion. You've got two accounts of prayer relating to Peter, and it is that you've got one account of prayer relating to the family of God. And Peter goes in verse 27 and finds many persons gathered. What was the prelude to that moment? Prayer. Prayer. Simple prayer. Simply taking words and crying out to God and speaking to God. Let me ask you, did you pray before you came to church this morning? Did you ask God to bless you as you heard his word preached and as you sing his word? Did you pray for me that when I preach, that God might use me to speak to every single one of you and that you might leave here having heard from God himself? See, I think the problem is that we don't pray as much in the church in the days in which it is that we live. And it is that I meet with other pastors. We all bemoan the fact that one of the most poorly attended meetings in the life of the church is when it is that we gather for prayer. It's almost as though we are at the point when it is that prayer seems useless. Is that how you see prayer this morning? As of no use in your life? Most of us, if we're being honest, struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer, and if I struggle with prayer, then you must struggle with prayer as well. Most of the times when we pray, we don't feel super close to God when we pray. And it is that when we pray, we don't often see results, clear answers that are undeniably coming downstream from the very prayers that we offered up in Christ's name to God. And yet it is that when that happens, we need to remind ourselves that we can't measure the supposed spiritual growth of what it is that we expect to be happening. But that's the problem, I think, that we face, that we start at the wrong point. You will never think prayer is a good use of your time if you only think of prayer in terms of usefulness. Usefulness to you, usefulness to the church, usefulness to your neighbor. For prayer to make sense to us, even when it seems that God is not answering our prayers, it is that we must shift our perspective. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote, prayer is either the greatest insanity or the most wonderful news. Prayer is either the greatest insanity or the most wonderful news. It's insanity if there is no God and we're just talking to the walls in the room that we're praying in. But prayer is astounding if prayer is real communion with God in the name of his Son and with the help of his Holy Spirit. That it is that you as a sinner, you who comes from dust and must return to dust, that it is that you are able to enter into dialogue with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Is that not something that thrills you? Is that not something that should motivate you each day that God gives you? Think of how many people in the US at the moment, and they would love to be Elon Musk, not just because he's the richest man in the world, but because it is that he's got President-elect Donald Trump's ear. And it is that he's able to speak to Donald Trump. Whatever you think of Donald Trump, that doesn't matter. But it is that Elon Musk is able to speak to Donald Trump and say, I think you should do this. I think you should do that. I think this is the way in which it is that we should go. That's what I want to happen. Well, let me tell you, friend. Speaking to Donald Trump and having his ear is as nothing compared to having the ear of Almighty God. Calling out to him in prayer. When did you pray? These people prayed, and God moved in a mighty way. Second thing, after prayer in this chapter, is we have a pronouncement. In fact, we have two pronouncements. In verses 30 to 33, we've got the pronouncement of Cornelius as he recaps for Peter his experience of the previous days. And you can read that later for yourselves. But from verse 34 onwards, we've got Peter's pronouncement that ends up with the baptism of Cornelius and his household. Now it is that as Peter preaches there from verse 34 to 43, it is that Peter, through his preaching, brings certain concepts to their ear and in terms of their understanding of the nature of salvation. And what's interesting is that when Peter begins in verse 34, you read, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. God puts out a welcome call to any person, whoever he or she is, wherever it is that he or she is from, however it is that he or she is like. And it is that he does not show partiality, but it is that he speaks to all, whoever they may be. How often we are not like that. How often it is that we're not impartial, and it is that we suffer because of that. And Peter then clarifies the faith that these people exhibit, because in verse 43 he says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No impartiality there for everyone who believes in him. No matter who or what that person may be. And as Peter proclaims the gospel, there's one little phrase in verse 36 that I want to focus on at the moment. There's a lot here. We could spend at least a couple of months in this chapter. So it is that there's a lot that I'm going to miss in what I'm saying. But look at verse 36. As to the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and then that little phrase in brackets, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. The message of peace from God is through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, Lord of the Jews, Lord of the Gentiles. And it is that Peter declares that Jesus is the Lord of those to whom it is that he's preaching, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is Lord. And as Lord of all, he's the creator of everything, the whole material universe that it is, with all its celestial objects, that he's the creator of you and I here today, and even he's the creator of the angels and the demons and of heaven and hell. And because of that, there are certain things that follow that he is Lord of all. And you have to ask yourself today, as I go through these things, is this one who is Lord of all, is he my Lord? And am I bowing my intellect? Am I bowing my person? I'm bowing who and what I am to this one who is Lord of all. Or I'm standing stiff-necked and proud and saying to him, I am not a sinner. I'm worthy of who and what I am. And it is that if that's the way with you today, you cannot know of salvation. Now, the next points that I'm going to make, they come from Jim Hughes' commentary in Acts. And I would say to you, go to Jim's commentary in Acts. It's absolutely excellent. And I spoke with Jim and I said, can I take some of your points today? And used them. And he said, of course, I write so that people would learn. So let's work through these points. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he is Lord over all mankind. There are not distinct species of humans. There are not different races within the humankind. There is but one race of mankind, with all people being descended initially from Adam and then from Noah. And the idea that people can be grouped into artificial categories is a divisive tactic of Satan that engenders prejudice and bigotry, intolerance, strife, and hatred. Why is it that governments act wickedly when they make policies based on intersectionality and wokeness in terms of the color of a person's skin, his language, his arrival, if time in a territory, his social class? It is because they are not acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord over all mankind. He was Lord over the Gentiles. He was Lord over the Jews. He is Lord over all of mankind on the face of this globe today. Secondly, because he is Lord of all, he shows no partiality. The Greek word that's used here for partiality in verse 34, it occurs only here in the New Testament. It's what's called a hapax legomena. It's only here in one place. And it is that it's a compound word that Luke uses, and it expresses a Hebrew idiom which means to lift a face. When God shows no partiality, it is that literally he's not making judgments based on the faces of people. How often do you make judgments based on the face of someone? It is that you can look at someone and go, wow, he looks a hard character. I don't really want to speak to him. Maybe you see someone, I can think of a chap I knew in Glasgow, and he'd lived during the time of the razor gangs in Glasgow. And it is that he had a scar on his face from the top of his head right down under his chin. And even after many years, that scar was left. And again, when you looked at him, you knew something serious and detrimental had happened in that individual's life. What about when it is one of the phenomena of today, and some of you will be saying, here he goes, he's on his hobby horse. But isn't it interesting that one of the things that seems to captivate so many today is taking selfies? And it is that they're looking at their faces. It is that they're applying filters to their faces. I remember just recently I saw a picture of this girl who'd taken selfies, and she was stunning in the first selfie. She really was. She was stunning. But then it is that the next picture showed her as she was without the filters being applied to her face. She was quite ugly. She really was. And she was conning everybody. And it is that if you just trusted what you saw in her face, lifted up her face, and said, she's stunning, how wrong you were. But you see, it's never like that with God. When God lifts up our face, God sees us as we are. God knows us as we are. God's inscrutable gaze goes deep into our hearts and minds, and he knows all about us. And we can put filters on our face. We can come to church, and it is that we can say that everything's well, and our faces look good. We can come to church and have a pious face, and it is that we're saying that we're most holy because we've got that look upon our face. But really what we're doing is we're applying filters to our faces and forgetting that God lifts up faces and God sees us for who and what we are. And the wonderful thing is that God doesn't make judgments based on faces. He doesn't make judgments based on how scarred your face is because of sin. He doesn't make judgments based on the fact that your face perhaps is not the prettiest looking of faces. He doesn't make judgments on the fact that as far as the world's concerned, that maybe you've got the ugliest face in all creation. Because he is the God who shows no impartiality. I remember a few years ago reading about a club that sprang up. And it is that this club was for beautiful people. That's what it was called. And what you had to do was take a selfie, a picture of yourself, and send it to this committee. And they would decide if you were beautiful enough, handsome enough, to become part of this elite group of men and women. And it is that I saw some pictures that they accepted and some that they didn't. And there's no doubt about it. This group that eventually came about in number, they were, you stood and you looked at them and you went, wow, these are all good looking people. I wish I looked like that. Have you never felt like that at times? You've seen someone and you've said, I wish I looked like them. Wish I had their hair. Wish I had the smile. Wish I had the eyes. But no matter today how your face is, God shows no impartiality. Neither should we. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Are we like that? Are you like that? Because he's Lord of all, there's only one gospel, one way of salvation, and one Lord before whom every knee must bow. Christianity is unique. Jesus Christ is unique. He himself said, there is no way to the Father except through me. It is that there he's declaring exclusivity, that the only way that you can get to heaven is acknowledging him, acknowledging what it is that he declares about us, the sinners that we are, and acknowledging that he and he alone, through his work upon the cross and the shedding of his blood, that it's only in that basis, when you repent of your sins, that you will enter into heaven and be part of God's church. The Buddhists, the Muslims, every other religion, they seek to pull Christ down. And Christ says, no, I am Lord. He says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. It is that in Patmos on the Lord's Day, when it is that John was there in the Spirit, he turns round and he sees the exalted and glorified Christ and all his majesty and his beauty. And it is that we should be praying that as we come here in the Lord's Day, that as we exercise the eye of faith, that that would be our experience. You see, it is that at this point in Christ that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile was abolished. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So how is it with us today? Are we those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ? And because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, mankind can have peace through the one who is Lord of all. Next month, Christmas is coming. Throughout the world, people are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the one who was found in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, the one who came from the womb of the Virgin, the one who came from the glories of heaven. And it is that the angels declared that as he came, he brought peace to earth. Isaiah 9, prophesying about the one who was to come. What does it call him? It calls him the Prince of Peace. And Peter declared that the word of God which is preached is that through which it is that peace can be known. Look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Do you know of that peace today? I just saw, I woke up through the night and I did what you're not supposed to do. I picked up my phone and looked at the news about 3 o'clock this morning. And it is that I saw that the Russians had perpetrated quite a very bad attack on the Ukraine. Can you imagine what it must be like to be in those lands where there is no peace? To be in those situations where there is war, where there is bloodshed, where there is death, where there is hopelessness, where there is despair? But it is that you don't need to be in the Ukraine or Moscow to be in such dire circumstances and states. How many here today? How many dysfunctional families in the city of Toronto? And it is that they're being torn apart. That it is that husband is against wife, wife is against husband. It is that children are rebelling against their parents. It is that there are those who think that peace will come through the bottle of whiskey or the needle that's in their arm. And they find out, sadly, even perhaps as they come to the point of death, that there is no peace for the wicked, as Scripture says. And if it is that you are not a Christian today, you may think you're at peace. And in one sense, you may be. You're not in war. You're not addicted to booze or to drugs or whatever else it may be. You may think your life is complete and you need nothing more. But I tell you, my friend, that the Word of God clearly states that you're not at peace with God. And perhaps the more frightening thing, He's not at peace with you. And you need to remember that and consider that. So there's prayer, there's pronouncement. He's Lord of all. And thirdly, there's Pentecost. Prayer, pronouncement, and Pentecost. And really, we have in verses 44 to 48 the consequences for the Gentiles. From the prayer vigils that had been carried out by Peter and Cornelius, God has carried the drama forward. And notice that Peter was just started in getting his message preached when the congregation believed and the Holy Spirit came upon them. If you go to Acts 11, which is Peter's report of the church, to the church of what took place in chapter 10, Peter says this in verse 15, as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Just on us, as on us in Acts chapter 2, 10 years before. The same thing was happening here as I spoke. And what's interesting is this is the third time that God the Father has interrupted Peter as he's speaking. He interrupted Peter firstly in the Mount of Transfiguration. He interrupted Peter in the matter of the temple tax. And now it is that he interrupts him as he's preaching a sermon and he's not able even to finish his sermon. We should be praying that we have interruptions of that every Lord's Day. That I can't finish my sermon. Why? Because it is that the Holy Spirit comes down. And it is that the Holy Spirit would guide us and convict us and encourage us. That's what we need more and more. And the Holy Spirit is giving witness. And we read from chapter 11 that there were six Jews that went with Peter. That it is that the Holy Spirit was giving witness to these six Jews that the Gentiles were truly born again. Now, this was an event that was parallel to Pentecost in chapter 2. And it is that Peter remembers the word of the Lord. He says in verse 16 of chapter 11, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence for this was them speaking in different tongues. It's different languages. It's like me being able to speak Farsi. Oh, how I wish I could speak Farsi. To be able to communicate clearly with all of you here today. Pray that maybe the Lord would anoint me with His Spirit so I could begin to speak Farsi. But they were able to speak in languages that were not theirs. Now, I'm not saying that the evidence of faith and of salvation is given by the speaking of different languages. But the one thing that's true here, that every true believer will certainly use his or her tongue to glorify God. What do you use your tongue for? Do you use it to swear? Do you use it to tell lies? Do you use it to backbite? Do you use it to pull people down? Or do you use it to encourage people? Do you use it to glorify God? I think I've told you before I was converted, I had a particularly foul mouth. And no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't stop swearing. Every second word was a swear word. You wouldn't have liked me then. But when God worked in my heart and in my life, the swearing stopped. And our tongues must be used to glorify God. You go to James chapter 2, and James tells us very clearly, he says, The tongue is a fire. Small. And he says, men have been able to tame horses. Men have been able to do so many things. But the one thing they cannot tame are their tongues. How many wars have been started because somebody couldn't tame their tongue? How many families have been destroyed because someone couldn't tame their tongue? But that's not what happens when you're born from above. Here it is, they're exalting God. They're acknowledging that He alone is worthy of praise and adoration. They acknowledge His kingship. They acknowledge His redemptive acts. They acknowledge that He is the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration. And what happens? Baptism follows. Baptism follows. And Peter asks the rhetorical question there in verse 47. Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, it is that we're being told here that the salvation experience, which has the administration of the sacrament of baptism in an individual, it is not something that comes from good works, that you're not baptized because of good works. You see, it's important that we realize that Cornelius had a number of good religious works. That's what the earlier parts of the chapter tell us. He's a devout man. He feared God. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. So of Cornelius, we can say this was a very religious guy. He really was. But he was not right with God. There was a message that he still needed to hear and respond to, despite of all his religious deeds. Are you like that today? And it is that you think that by what you're doing and not doing, that makes you right with God. God tells us in His Word, through the prophet Isaiah, that all our righteous deeds, that they are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. No matter how good they may seem, no matter how grand they may seem, no matter how many people may laud you for what it is that you're doing. And what it's saying to us is that despite all Cornelius' religious deeds, he still needed Jesus. He still needed to confess his sin. He still needed to acknowledge that Christ had done everything that enables him to say that God is his Father. And the sad thing is that even in the church today, there are so many who come to church and think that by doing good things, not doing bad things, that will make them right with God. Working your way to heaven, that's a lie. I remember reading about Adolf Hitler. And the first concentration camp that Hitler opened was in Dachau in southern Germany. And the gate, the entrance gate to the camp at Dachau, the concentration camp, has become famous because of the slogan in the middle bars of the gate, Arbeit macht frei. Arbeit macht frei. If you don't have German, it means work leads to freedom. Work leads to freedom. But it was a lie. There was no freedom through work for the Jews in the concentration camps. Seems recorded that one guard sarcastically said to one Jewish inmate, and I quote, "The only way out is through the chimney." Imagine hearing that. I'm working my butt off, and the only way out is through the chimney. How tragic, how sad. Work at Dachau didn't lead to freedom, only to the death of tens of thousands. In the same way that your good works and deeds cannot make you right with God, work will lead to freedom with God as a lie from Satan. And you need to consider that. Cornelius needed something more. You need something more. It's faith. Not faith mixed with anything else. But by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Mina and Erfan are proclaiming today as they're baptized. That's what all those who have been baptized in the previous weeks are proclaiming. That's what those of you who are waiting to be baptized will be proclaiming. That's how serious this step is. This is serious. And the vows that you take are serious vows in the sight of a holy God. So it is. But maybe right now, you're admitting your sin to God, and trusting Jesus and what he did on the cross for you. Maybe right now, as you're seated here in your pew, you're receiving the Holy Spirit in your heart, just like Cornelius and his friends did that day. And if that's the way with you, today or in the days to come, I want you to encourage you to do what they did, to follow through by being baptized. And that's why it is that Peter asked the question, rhetorical as it is, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Baptism doesn't save you. And I hope what I've been preaching over the weeks, that has come across. What we've done, what we will do today, that does not save you. It's not what gives you the salvation experience. But if you have the experience of believing on Jesus in your heart and confessing with your mouth that he is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will want to be baptized. And that's it. Go home today and read all the other things that I've not considered in this chapter. There's so many of them. But let's give thanks that we are able, on the basis of the profession of faith that our friends today make, and in the past and in the future, that we can also ask the question that Peter asked. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this chapter of your word, even the number of verses that are given to it, and then Peter's report to the church in chapter 11. For it is pivotal in the ongoing work of salvation. And it is that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had been broken down, and the two had been made one in Jesus Christ. And we pray that for each one of us here today, that we, in a sense, are those who are able to say that Christ is Lord because of what took place 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 10. And it is that we are the working of what happened to Cornelius and his family and his friends as Peter proclaimed the gospel. We pray, Lord, that in a moment as the sacrament is administered to Mina and Erfan, we pray, Lord, that you would bless them richly. We pray that you would give to them very much the sense of your presence and of your spirit. We pray that they might know that this step of faith that they publicly take, that it is real, and that it is God glorifying. And we pray that for those of us who have been baptized in recent weeks, that we would also consider how it has been with us since we were baptized. And it is that we would seek to know assuredly that we continue to have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any amongst us today who don't know you, who will not acknowledge that they are sinners in need of salvation. We pray, Father, that you might speak to such as these. And as the Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family and friends, that the Spirit might fall upon such as these in our midst today, and that they might speak to the glory of God concerning the salvation of Christ. So, Father, continue with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.